Well, take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9. In this series through the Epistle to the Hebrews, we've titled the series, Jesus, the Shadow Substance. As we've looked at 16 messages prior to this now, we come to chapter 9 as we finish chapter 9 this morning. And we see that Jesus has appeared to put away sin. The good news of the way expositional preaching works is that when we started this series all the way back in December, I at that point in time hadn't even looked at the calendar to see when Resurrection Sunday was. Usually I will stop and preach a special message on this day centered upon the resurrection. But in working through Hebrews, in praying about what to preach this morning, I didn't see any reason to break the pattern of going verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. Because where we are in the book of Hebrews fits exactly with where we are today. Jesus appeared to put away sin. And He did that by fulfilling all of the shadows and the types that we found last week in the tabernacle. We know all in the Old Covenant and the tablets of stone and the Ark of the Covenant, even the lampstand and the showbread and the tabernacle that pointed to Christ, who is the fulfillment, the substance of these shadows. And this morning we find out that Jesus left us a last will and testament. Before He died, He made promises. He came to fulfill certain obligations under the old covenant. And now has given to us His last will and testament. In fact, that's what we find in Hebrews 9, verse 16 and 17. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. The word that we use for covenant, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, berith, and the Greek word that's used to translate that all through the book of Hebrews is the word diatheke. This word is translated usually the covenant. And it refers to the terms of our relationship with God. Within the Old Covenant, the terms were given. Here's how you relate to God. What were the terms of the Old Covenant? Well, for all of the chapters that we've seen in the Old Testament, we see that it all boils down to this. Obey the law and live. It sounds simple enough, doesn't it? Under the Old Covenant, if you just keep the law, you will find life. Well, there was a flaw with the Old Covenant. We learned that in chapter 8. Now, was it a flaw with God's plan? No. Was it a flaw with God's law? No. Was it a flaw with God even desiring to enter into a covenant so that He could be our God and we could be His people? No. What was the flaw of the covenant? Well, the flaw was us. Why? Because we can't keep the law. James tells us if you break one law, you've actually broken the whole law. If you break one law, you're a lawbreaker. And all of us, unfortunately, are born sinners. We don't become sinners when we sin. We sin because we are sinners, born with the guilt of Adam's sin and soon to follow in his way of living, possessing a nature, a human nature that is flawed, that is fallen, that is bent towards sin. So we can't keep the law. Well, what then is the hope for us? Keep the law and live. If we can't keep the law, then what's the alternative? Well, the penalty for breaking the covenant is death. That's what we're faced with. But we know that Christ came and He Himself kept the terms of the covenant. He was obedient. He was righteous. He kept the law. He was perfectly holy. He was tempted in every point as we, yet without sin. People sometimes say that that's not really that great, that Christ was tempted because He never sinned. But the reality is, if He could face every temptation that we face and He didn't give in, how much stronger is He than we? Because how often do we give in to temptation? And yet He withstood. He was obedient. He was righteous and holy. So this covenant that gives us the terms of our relationship, this word actually has another use in the Scriptures. And the context here in Hebrews 9 shows us that other context. The word can also be translated a last will and testament. And in fact, it's from these two verses that we even have the designation the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, what is really contained in these two parts of Scripture, these two parts that make up the whole? What does the Old show us? It shows us the Old Covenant. All that God did to bring about the birth of the Messiah and through the Old Covenant proves our need for Him, our inability to be reconciled to Him without the work of Christ. In the New Covenant, in the New Testament, we find Christ revealed as the Messiah, as the one who has come to fulfill the law, to keep it, to give to us His righteousness, to bear the penalty for our sin, and to conquer sin and death, rising from the dead and giving us the hope of eternal life. But as we know with the last will and testament, as you lay out your inheritance, the things that are yours, you identify those who are your heirs, the standing that they have in relationship with you. You tell them what it is that they're going to inherit. Something usually has to happen for that last will and testament to go into effect. The person who wrote the last will and testament has to die. It's upon death that these things are given to the heirs, to those who are the beneficiaries of the last will and testament. Now, the writer of Hebrews knows how this word is used. And he's been using the word for covenant to talk about the terms of the relationship. But now, he very subtly changes the context, and he refers to the same word, but he uses it in the context of a last will and testament. Where there is a last will and testament, there must also of necessity be the death of this person who has laid out his inheritance. Now, what is he pointing to? He's pointing to the reality that in order for us to inherit all that is Christ's, Christ had to die. He had to give His life for us as a substitute. He had to pass from this world. As we think about that, and we wonder, is there any other way that God could have saved us? Is there any other plan, any other path, any other way to God, any other road, any other means of salvation, of being reconciled to God? We know the answer to that is no. First, because Jesus told us Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father unless they come through Me. But we also just read in Mark where Jesus was praying in the garden. Jesus, already suffering the agony of bearing the weight of the wrath of God for our sin. He, perfect and holy, laying Himself down in our place under the wrath of God, pleaded with His Father three times. And what did He say each time? Is there any way that this cup, that this hour, that this event can pass from me? Is there any other way? He always ended the prayer with, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And as He got up to leave the garden, as He was betrayed, as He was scourged, as He was crucified, we see God's answer, don't we? There is no other way. There is no other way. Jesus Himself pleaded with the Father. Now, why would Jesus do this? We know that He was fully God and fully man. We know that He had come. He had been born to die. This was the mission that He was upon. He came to redeem us, to seek and save that which was lost, to save His people from their sin. But we have to remember, yes, He was fully God. Yes, He was the Messiah. Yes, He was on a mission. But yes, He was also a man. And He knew what He was about to suffer. Now, was it the torments and the agony of the garden, of the scourging, of the mocking, of the abuse? Was that what He dreaded? In Hebrews 12, it tells us that Jesus looked at the cross and despised the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before Him. In bearing up under the scourging, He wasn't afraid. He didn't doubt. What was it that He was dreading, though? When we understand the severe penalty for our sin, we see that the Father had to turn His back on His Son. For Him to suffer what we deserved, the displeasure of God, the wrath of God, the anger of God, was poured out upon Him on the cross. So that while He was hanging there between heaven and earth, as He was ratifying the new covenant in His blood, what did He scream in agony? My God, why have You forsaken Me? It's not the scourging. It's not the nails. It's not the mocking. It's sitting under the wrath of God. That was the dread of the cross. As He was there in the garden and as He prayed, and He came back to the disciples, and He woke them up, and He said, I need you to pray with Me because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Everybody always applies that and says it was about the disciples because they kept falling asleep. And Jesus said, well, I know in your spirit you're willing, but your flesh just can't keep up. No, that was not aimed at them. He was asking them to pray for Him because while His spirit was willing, His flesh was very much human and weak. And under that agony, as He was dreading the cross, He still was willing to lay aside every divine claim that He had as the Son of God, to put it all away, to stand in our place before the wrath of God. Now, what standing does that give us? It says here, this is a last will and testament. That means that there has to be someone who is a beneficiary. There is someone who's going to receive an inheritance. Well, what is our standing? Who are those who inherit Jesus' last will and testament? Well, those who are His heirs. Well, who are His heirs? Romans 8, 16 and 17, Paul writes, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." We, those of us who have been redeemed, we are joint heirs with Christ. John phrased it a little differently in 1 John 3, 1 and 2. You know this verse. This has been put to music. "Behold, what a manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We are His heirs. We are His children. We are His sons and daughters. Hebrews 2:10 tells us, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." And in verse 13 He said, "And again I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." As we look at John 17, at the high priestly prayer of Jesus, we realize what's going on there. Jesus was born to die. He was sent to redeem His people, to seek and save that which was lost. And in saving us, what does He do with us? He presents us as a gift of His love to the Father. He presents us to the Father. So God sent the Son to redeem a people to be reconciled to Him. And in His love for the Father, the Son laid down His life for us to redeem us, to reconcile us. Now the other question is, what is it that we are supposed to inherit? You can get all sorts of answers on this. In fact, if you go home today and turn on the television and flip around and find a preacher somewhere, he'll probably tell you everything that you're supposed to be inheriting if you just had enough faith. And we all know that we're supposed to inherit a smooth ride, right? We're all supposed to inherit lots of money, and we're supposed to never be sick, or never have to have problems with aging, never going to fight off disease, any dreaded thing that this world has to offer. I would really like to know, who is it that can live up under that kind of a gospel? Who is it that's ever received those kinds of blessings? Because you know what happens in the life of every teacher who preaches to us that we should have wonderful, blessed, prosperous life. Do you know what happens to every one of those preachers after they get rich off of the people they're preaching to? Well, ultimately, they die. Well, if he just had enough faith, he'd still be here, right? No, we don't believe that prosperity gospel, because we know when Jesus tells us He came to give us an abundant life, a life more abundantly, the abundance is not stuff, it's a capacity for living. We have a new capacity now to walk in the Spirit, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, and to take what little we may have and accomplish great things for the kingdom of God with it. But what is it that we inherit? I mean, seriously, what does the Bible tell us that we inherit in Christ? Well, here's the good news. I get Texas. What? He tells us the nations and the earth are ours. We will inherit the earth. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." I don't want the ends of the earth. I've seen what's out there. I just want Texas. Just give me a little corner. But what did Jesus say in Matthew 5:5? "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, it's not about picking a parcel. What this is really about is that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And He gives us, through Christ, what is His. He gives us all of creation. Now, what did He give Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall? What were they tasked to do? To exercise dominion over the garden, the plants, the animals, over creation. What did they lose by the fall? Their lives, their righteousness, their ability to have dominion. So, God is one day going to take back what is His. You ever read that passage in Revelation where Jesus is opening the scroll and breaking all the seals off the scroll and all these things are happening on earth? Have you ever wondered what that's a picture of? Here's what that is a picture of. That is Jesus opening the title deed to the earth, reclaiming what is rightfully His. He died to redeem not just us. He died to redeem creation. Creation groans, waiting to be remade as a new heavens and a new earth. It's His to give. And because His inheritance is our inheritance, this is ours. I'm all for dominating it now. Let's take it. Let's go. Let's fish. Let's hunt. Let's see what we can do with all the vast beauty that God has given to us to praise Him. If you can drive anywhere in the hill country today and not find a million reasons on the side of the road to praise God, you're blind. Have somebody describe it to you. God's glory is described in this creation. And this creation is ours. It's been given to us because it belongs to Christ. We've also been given a heavenly reward. And here's the good news. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says we have been given an incorruptible heavenly reward. You know, there is nothing worse in the world than to work all of your life for something and then to see it vanish because of some moron passes some law and taxes some deal and all of it. Be glad you don't live in Cyprus. What did they do in the government in Cyprus this week? They said, we know you've been putting your money in this bank all of this time, and you know what? This is your money, but we're going to take 9% of it. They closed the bank, locked the bank, shut the bank down, put armed military and guards in front of the bank, and they said, we'll let you have some of your money later, but not today. Well, kind of makes you want to go back to the old mattress system, doesn't it? Exactly. If you don't have anything for them to take. But everything that this world has to give us, everything that we put our hope in, everything that we rest upon for assurance, for an easy retirement, for comfort, for ease, all of that, it can be gone in a moment, can't it? Besides that, we have no guarantee of tomorrow. Who knows, we're even going to be here to enjoy that. We might be saving up somebody's inheritance. We might give it to them before long. What we understand is that the things of this world pass away, but He gives us in Christ an inheritance that is incorruptible. It's incorruptible. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And we think, you mean I have to wait for it? How do I know it's even there? It's in heaven. It's incorruptible. It's reserved, but I can't see it. I can't touch it. I can't feel it. I can't use it. You know, by the way, those who do all that they do for God for the rewards that they can get don't really understand what we're going to do with the rewards when we get them. When we get the rewards, those rewards are only given to us. Why? Because of everything Christ accomplished in us. So ultimately, whose rewards are they? They are His. And He has chosen to share them with us. And what will we do with them? We'll throw them right back at His feet. We'll worship Him. We'll praise Him. Because we all know this morning as we celebrate the resurrection, as we remembered on Good Friday the crucifixion of Christ, we all know that there will come a time in eternity when we'll be able to pay Jesus back for what He did for us, right? Oh, no. If you can pay Him back then, you can pay Him back now. And if you could pay Him back now, He didn't need to die. Because He paid a price we couldn't pay. He paid a price that we never would have survived the paying of. He gave it. And now He has reserved for us in heaven an incorruptible heavenly reward. And He tells us, by the way, the reward is not the only thing that is reserved, because He says it's for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He keeps it and He keeps us. And you know what the greatest reward of heaven's going to be? You know what the greatest reward of eternal life's going to be? It's not going to be any stuff that's piled up anywhere. It's going to be being face to face with Jesus. Being there with the One who gave Himself for us. So His inheritance to share with us involves all of creation, the nations and the earth, an incorruptible heavenly reward. He also, by the way, gives us His righteousness. And what is His righteousness? His covenant obedience. He came to fulfill the law, to keep the law, to do what we could not do. The fault in the old covenant, we couldn't keep it. So what did He do? He kept it. He fulfilled it perfectly, without flaw. And what does He give to us when we believe in Him? He imputes to us His righteousness. You understand, part of our inheritance is the righteousness of Christ. He gives us His right standing with God. Now, there are those who think that when we stand before God, God is going to look back through our lives. And let me dispel a few myths for you. First off, when you stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, He is not going to display your whole life on a big screen for everybody to watch and see your shame and your sin. Have you been told that? I've been told that. I was taught that. That on the day of judgment, God was going to review your life and show every... You know, if Jesus were to hold up and to play a movie of your life and of my life, do you know that it's nothing but a blank red screen? Because He covered it with His blood. He's given to us the forgiveness of sin. But there's another myth that when we stand before God, we're going to put everything we've done in front of Him and He's going to pick through it like a reality TV show at a flea market. And He's going to look for the good and toss the bad. And the stuff that's good He's going to keep and the bad He's going to get rid of. What good do we have to offer on our own? Nothing. All of the righteousness, all of the goodness, all of the holiness, all of the good works, that's what He has accomplished through us, in us, and with us. So ultimately, who gets the glory for all of that? He does. And the really good news is that when we stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ as His children, we can really then see what He meant when Paul wrote Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Because then even the wood, the hay, and the stubble, the things that we did on our own, the things that are tainted by our own unrighteousness and iniquity, even those things, when they're presented before Christ, what happens to them when He burns it up? It's gone. It's gone. The things that He accomplished through us that were tainted by some of our sin are purified. The gold, silver, precious stones, they're made even more pure. The wood, the hay, and the stubble, it's burned up and it's gone. You see, when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, there are those who fear that day and there are those who think, I hope the good outweighs the bad. But if you belong to Christ, you need to trust this. You trust that it's His works that matter. His works are the standard of your judgment. And your works are just going to be burned up and gone. Because we don't have anything to offer. That's the good news of the love of God behind the gospel, isn't it? He did not desire us because we were desirable. He desired us because He saw that with us He could glorify Himself. Look at what He can do. He can send His Son into a holy world to take unholy people, make them holy, put them back in that unholy world, and spread His kingdom from shore to shore. This is His plan. This is His inheritance. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains it. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He who knew no sin was treated as if He had committed every sin any of us will ever commit. And He paid for it on the cross. And He's given to us His absolute righteousness, even making us the embodiment of the righteousness of God. So we've inherited the nations and the earth, an incorruptible heavenly reward. We have inherited His righteousness. But you know what the real treasure is in our inheritance? The real treasure is not the earth. The real treasure is not an incorruptible heavenly reward. The real treasure is not even the righteousness of Christ. The real treasure of our inheritance is that we get the Lord. He's ours and we are His. It's about this relationship that He has secured for us. Psalm 16:5, David said it this way, "O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot." You are the portion of my inheritance. What is He saying? You're all I want. You're all I need. And because of the work of Christ, He is ours. Psalm 73:26, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and He is my portion forever." Hebrews 8, as we read 2 weeks ago in verses 10 and 11, says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And here is the key of the new covenant. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He is our God. We inherit a relationship with Him. We get Jesus for ourselves, and He gets us for Himself. This is the last will and testament of Christ. And because it is the last will and testament, He had to die for it to be ratified and to go into effect. That's why He says in verses 18 through 21, He says, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." The old covenant was ratified by blood. This was a foreshadowing, a picture for us. It shows us the necessity of the shedding of blood. And when he says here, talking about the shedding of blood, understand what he's saying. He's not just talking about the fact that something's going to bleed. He's talking about death. And in fact, it is a violent, sacrificial death that the word refers to. When Moses affirmed the covenant in Exodus 24, God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar." See, that was the old covenant. You were prohibited from coming to God. There were barriers between you and Him. There was a veil in the temple. You had to do it from afar. "Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." What did the people just do to themselves? He read the whole covenant to them, the whole law. You think I can preach a long time? He read the whole law to them. And what did they say? When he got done, it was excitement, it was joy, it was, "We have a relationship with God. Atonement's going to be made through the sacrifice of our sin. All right, Moses, tell God everything He says we will do." Epic fail. How often did they have to renew that covenant? And how often did they come back? "This time I mean it. This time everything you say I'm going to..." Yes, their hearts were right at this point, but their hearts were also unable. The motive was right, but the ability was not there. They could not do all the words which the Lord had said. That's why He gave us all the words in the first place. All the words of the Old Covenant point us to this truth. We cannot come to God on our own by the keeping of the law. They reveal our need for a substitute. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people. They said again, "All that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." This is the blood of the covenant. The old covenant was ratified by blood, he tells us in verse 18. Because when Moses had spoken every precept to the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. He took the things that God had told him to use. In the Passover, they used hyssop to put the blood over the doorpost. Hyssop is actually an herb, a bushy herb that grows that's known for its antiseptic properties. But it also makes a pretty good paintbrush. God had them take that herb that they would have been using for medicinal purposes and for cooking and for eating. And they were to take that, dip it in the basin of blood from the Passover lamb, and spread it over the doorpost so that when the angel of death came, he would see the blood of the spotless lamb that had been slain, and he would pass over that house and spare the firstborn. We also know in Leviticus 14:4 that a priest was commanded to come and to be cleansed. And in order to be cleansed, actually when you had leprosy and were healed, you were to come, be cleansed, and bring two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. These things were all mixed together, used with the sacrifice, and then burnt together before the Lord. Numbers 19:6, in the ceremony of sacrificing and burning the ashes of a red heifer for a priest who had touched a deceased body, it says the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire burning with the heifer. Now, the greatest thing I find here, other than the blood and the sacrifice and all that God accomplished, was that God okays the burning of cedar. Amen. For Central Texas, you understand that. But all of these things represented different things before God. And as they were taken, and as they were used, and then as they were burned, this represented a sacrifice. All of these sacrifices were for purification. Remember what David said in Psalm 51:7? After Nathan had come and confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba, and he actually then, after he defended himself at first, he actually then repented. And this is what he said in Psalm 51:7. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." David can only mean one thing when he says, "Purge me with hyssop." He said, "Cover me with the blood." Cover me with the blood. Because David understood those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the fulfillment in the Messiah. And he knew that the blood of the Messiah would have to be shed for us to have purification. We also see here the Old and the New Covenant contains this. This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. We read this every week when we partake of the bread and the cup. When Jesus gave the cup to them and they divided among themselves, when they came after supper to the cup of blessing, this would have been the fourth toast in the Passover ritual, as they were all to hold their cups up, say a blessing and drink the cup. What did Jesus do? He completely changed the blessing and he held the cup up and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Moses said the same thing about the old covenant. This is the blood of the covenant. And Jesus tells us it is his blood in the new covenant that has fulfilled the requirements of the old. Matthew 26:28. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He goes on then, verses 22 and 23. He tells us, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." He says, according to the law, all things are purified with blood. Blood was required for purification ceremonies in almost every instance. There were a few times that water or even fine flour could be used for a cleansing sacrifice. But 90% of the time, you had to shed blood if there was going to be purification. And what does the word for purification here refer to? To cleansing. What does the word remission refer to? Forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. We need to remember this. There is only one way to pay for our sin. If anybody tells you that you can pay someone to get the forgiveness of sin, take them to Hebrews 9:22. If anybody tells you you can do a series of good works and earn favor with God, well, first, you don't earn grace. Otherwise, it's not grace. But you can't do good works to earn favor with God. If you want to try to do penance, if you want to pay for indulgences, if you want to try to do all of these different superstitious things that people in all of these false religions tell us to do so that we can buy, earn, and gain and win the forgiveness of our sin and freedom from guilt, we need to take them to Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I was having a discussion with a coworker this week at work. He was reflecting on the Easter season. On this time of year, he was thinking about the crucifixion. He was thinking about pictures and portraits and depictions he had seen of the crucifixion. And he came and he asked me a question. He said, "Was it as horrible as it's made out to be in TV and in the movies?" And my response is, it was much, much worse than what they depicted. And he, kind of as an off comment as he walked away, he said, "Well, you know, if I ever did have a time machine, I think the one thing that I would do would be to go back in time and stop what they did to Jesus." I understood his heart. He was grieved that the Son of God would be treated that way. But I looked him in the eyes and I said, "You understand why that had to happen? Because there's no other way to pay for our sin. That's not something to be stopped. That's something for us to fall down on the ground and praise God that He allowed to happen, that He ordained to happen, that He brought to pass. Because without the horrors of the cross, we're still lost and hopeless and dead in sin. And we grieve at how terrible the cross was. And it should bring tears to our eyes. And we should be able to sing, 'What wondrous love is this, O my soul, that He would bear that dreadful curse for me.' But the horrors of the cross don't tell us what we need to go and stop. They show us how horrible our sin is. What an affront it is to a holy God. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." And as he asked more questions, I said, "You understand, if we go back and if we stop the crucifixion, none of us can be saved. We're all doomed. We're lost. There is no other way of salvation." I shocked him, though. I said, "You understand, this was God's plan all along. This is what He ordained from before the foundation of the world to pay the penalty for our sin. When He created Adam and Eve and knew that they would sin, He knew what it would cost to redeem them. He created them anyway. And He paid the price. This is what He was willing to do for us. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. This was the penalty for covenant disobedience. If you broke the covenant, Ezekiel 18:24 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul who sins shall die." We know Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what God told Adam and Eve in the garden, wasn't it? If you eat of this fruit, if you disobey, if you sin, you will surely die. And people say, well, they ate and didn't drop dead. Oh, but they died on the inside. And they began to die physically. And you understand that every ailment, every weakness, every frailty that we have in these fleshly bodies now is the result of that act of disobedience. That is why we are so glad that He is the great physician, aren't we? And He's brought not only healing for our souls, but one day for our bodies. He will fully redeem us. The penalty for covenant disobedience is death. But the good news is that the payment has been applied. Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Why is it that blood is necessary for the forgiveness of sin? Because what is the penalty for sin? Your life has to be lost. You have to die. And the blood represents life. It is our life. And as it is spilled, we die. Hasn't this always been the case? This was even before the Old Covenant, wasn't it? Think back to Cain and Abel. God told them what sacrifices were pleasing to Him. And what did He tell them was pleasing? A sacrifice of blood. Genesis 4:3-4. "In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering." Because Abel offered what was required. He offered what was required because he knew he was a sinner. A blood sacrifice. And so Jesus came to pay the penalty for us. That's why in Mark 14:24, in Mark's account of the Lord's Supper, He said to them, "This is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." He shed His blood to pay the penalty. That's why it was necessary for the copies of things in the heavens to be purified with these. All the tabernacle, the ark, the mercy seat, all of that represented the reality of relationships in heaven. And we were prevented from coming to God because of our sin. But in the shedding of blood now, the veil has been rent and we have access to the Father. In verse 24, He says, "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Here is the joyous part of the message, not just that we have forgiveness, not just that the penalty has been paid, but Christ has come and He's done this and He's accomplished this, and He doesn't have to repeat it over and over and over again. He did it once and that was sufficient. He offered Himself in His perfect obedience as a spotless substitute for us, bore the full wrath of God for our sin, died upon the cross, gave His life, yielded it up, was taken off the cross and placed in a borrowed tomb. And what happened the third day? Well, we all know exactly what happened. The disciples came, overpowered two Roman guards, stole the body, and started a myth that set the world on fire. Let me tell you what. If the disciples stole His body and Jesus wasn't actually resurrected from the dead, those disciples were amazing. Because they have made His death and resurrection the turning point for all of human history. Everything focuses on that. Oh, I know we don't call it BC and AD anymore, but you still know when the clock starts ticking? When Jesus came. It's all about His coming. It's all about His life. It's all about His death. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands. He didn't go into the earthly temple. He didn't go into the tabernacle. He did this before God at the true mercy seat. And He offered Himself. And it says He has appeared. He's appeared to do this. He has come now to appear in the presence of God for us. Where is Jesus right now? At the right hand of the Father. Never mind that God is omnipresent. Never mind that He inhabits eternity and stretches out creation between His hands. But He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And what's He doing there? In His role as a mediator, what is He doing? He's interceding for us. He is even now before God. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says. He is in heaven itself now appearing in the presence of God for us. What is He doing by praying for us? What did He do when He prayed for Peter? He said, Peter, I'm going to pray for you so that you're not sifted, so that you're not tried too severely, so that you can withstand the trial that's coming. What was Jesus praying for? He was praying that Peter would be protected and saved from the power of sin. It's the same thing He's doing for us. He is, on our behalf, interceding as a mediator, asking God to remove the power of sin from our lives. Think about this the next time you face temptation. Because here's how it happens. We get tempted. Our body, our mind decides it wants something. And we know automatically, just immediately, we know from the conviction of the Spirit, the power of the conscience, the Word of God hidden in our heart, we know it's wrong. And so we immediately say, no, resist the devil, flee the other way, and don't even give it a second thought, right? It's like the bluebell that's in the freezer. With temptation, as we are led into that sin, and as we think about that sin, and as we begin to fight and to struggle against that sin. Have you ever noticed that as soon as you resist temptation, it stops and turns off? Right? I wish. You resist temptation and it turns the knob up. It turns the heat up. It turns the pressure up. Our flesh wants what it wants, and it wants it now. And as we fight, I want you to keep this in mind. Jesus is right now seated at the throne of God praying that we would be protected from the power of sin. What does that do to your resolve if you think about temptation that way? He died. He suffered all of that shame, all of that wrath, all that He went through so that we could be saved from the power of sin. And even now is interceding for us that we might endure. But it's not just that that's what He's doing now. It says then, it's not that He should offer Himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the age, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He appeared. And when it says at the end of the age, this means literally at the beginning of the last days. Because the last days began when Jesus came. You say, boy, it's getting drug out a little bit, isn't it? Somebody posted the other day online that God might be delayed in answering your prayer. Let me clarify something for you. God is never delayed or late. He does exactly what He's going to do as He intends to do it. We're the ones who have to be patient and wait because His timing is not ours. But that's not a delay in God's timing. What's going to hinder God? But as we look at why He came, He came once, not often, once. And why did He appear? To put away sin. Why do we rejoice in the resurrection this morning? Because Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. Once and for all, He has paid the penalty for sin. He's removed the penalty for sin. This is why He appeared, to put away sin. He offered Himself a substitute. He offered Himself as the sacrifice. And do you know what the resurrection proves for us this morning? It proves that His sacrifice was sufficient to pay the penalty for our sin. When God raised Him from the dead, it was because His work was finished. Now, if Jesus had paid the penalty for our sin, but was still dead, would we have a problem? Most assuredly we would. Because if Jesus paid the penalty for our sin but didn't conquer death, then guess what would have to happen to us at the end of our lives? We would have to die as the result of sin. There would be no life because death would not have been defeated. So what did He do? He came to offer Himself a substitute and a sacrifice sufficiently to pay for the penalty of our sin. And in being resurrected, He has also conquered the grave and death. And He gives to us now not only forgiveness, but He gives to us eternal life. Do you understand? If you've repented of your sin and trusted Christ this morning, you already possess eternal life. You'll live forever. You will live forever. Even if this physical body ceases to function in this temporal place, you'll still live. I understand the thought too, everybody posting online for the resurrection and for Easter, and they put up a gravestone of Muhammad and say he's dead. And they put up Confucius and they say he's dead. And they put up others and they say he's dead. And they put up Jesus and say, but he's alive. You know what the myth is there? All of the rest of those are alive too. Dying the second death.
That's right. That's true.
Because we're all going to live forever, aren't we? Everybody lives forever. We were created as everlasting spiritual beings. And just because you have died and left this world does not mean you have ceased to exist. You are still alive somewhere. When you die, where will you be? One of two places. Bearing up under the wrath of God in hell, waiting for the final judgment, or you will be in the presence of God. To be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. So let's make no mistake about it. The real truth is not that these other religious leaders have died and have ceased to be. They are still very much alive. Not in the flesh, but suffering. What's the significance of Jesus being alive? It's that He died and came back physically from that death and conquered it. He's conquered the grave. That's why Paul can write, "Oh death, where is your sting? Where's your victory, O grave? Where is it?" It's been defeated. The sting has been removed because His sacrifice was sufficient. In verse 28, by the way, he tells us not only did He appear to put away sin, and not only does He appear now before the Father, but it also says, to those who eagerly await for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. He's going to appear again. He's going to come back to remove forever the presence of sin in our lives to give us glorification. This is the hope of the resurrection. He was raised from the dead and He's going to come back. Finally, then in verse 27, we read, "And it is appointed unto men, for men, once to die, but after this the judgment." You ever notice everybody always reads verse 27 and just stops there? It's appointed unto men once to die and after that the judgment. And they make this point. All of us have an appointment with death. All of us are going to die unless Jesus comes back. And what happens after death? Well, we all know that after you die, God's going to call you up in front of Him. You're going to see the error of your ways. He's going to give you a second chance and you're going to choose to believe, right? No second chance. After this, the judgment. But not only this, we see that there is no second chance. We also see there's no circle of life. There are other philosophies that teach this, that you live and you struggle and you work and all of that. And then as you die, then you come back again as something else and you have to go through the struggle all over again until you finally get it right. Here's the great news about reincarnation, by the way. Do you know what you eventually attain to in reincarnation? You know what the goal is? The goal is actually to finally live a life that is good enough that you can be allowed to be annihilated into oblivion. The reward in the system of reincarnation is one day you'll be good enough that you don't have to come back and do it all again. Does that sound like something you want to play for? No. There is no second chance. There is no circle of life. All of us are appointed once to die. After this, the judgment. It's an appointment that we will make and that we will keep. But do you notice the context here? There's a comment at the end of verse 27. "As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." The significance here is not that all men are going to die. It's that Christ died for us. Acts 2:23 tells us, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death. This is what God appointed for Christ." 1 Peter 1:17-21, "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." We understand John 8:24 says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." What a terrible thought that men would die in their sins. But here's the promise. "Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Jesus was appointed to die, just as all men are. He was appointed to be judged, to bear the sins of many. Isaiah 53:5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed." Verse 10 and 11 tell us, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He has been appointed to be judged. He's also been appointed to bear the sins of many. Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. 1 Peter 2:24 reminds us, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. We also read in John 17:2-3, Jesus praying, the high priestly prayer, says to the Father, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, Jesus wasn't just appointed to die. He wasn't just appointed to be judged. He wasn't just appointed to bear the sins of many, but here is the great news we celebrate this morning. Jesus was appointed to be raised from the dead to eternal life. As he was appointed to the resurrection in John 10:17-18, Jesus says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And Romans 6:10 reminds us of this. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Christ came to offer himself for us. He suffered the humility and the shame of the cross. He suffered the dread of being rejected by the Father. As he who knew no sin became sin for us. But in that he died, we also know that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up. The reason we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday is because Jesus didn't just pay for our sin. By the shedding of his blood, we have the remission of sin. But he also has conquered death and the grave. He's given to us forgiveness and eternal life. What do we have to do? How do we get rid of guilt? How are we cleansed and purified? How can we partake of this work that he's done? The gospel command is that we repent of our sin and that we believe in him. That we turn from our sin and reject it and turn to him in faith as our Savior. But I do want to close with this morning. We have not been saved by our faith. That's important. We have not been saved by our faith. We've been saved by God through faith in Christ. Faith doesn't save us. Jesus does. How can he save us and why does he save us? Because he was the one who gave himself for us, laid down his life for us, took it up again, and now seeks and saves that which is lost. This morning, this is the question of the resurrection. Have you found that the penalty of your sin has been paid? Has the guilt been removed? Have you been cleansed of your sin? If not, there's only one solution. Repent of your sin and place your faith in the risen Savior. We can tell you this morning, we who know him, that Jesus is alive, not because we've seen him, not because of bright lights and miracles. We can tell you that Jesus is alive because we've met him. We know him. That, after all, is how he defined eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. As you celebrate Easter today, as you celebrate the resurrection with friends and with family today, let me ask you to do something. If you come to the end of this day and you're not sure that you know Jesus, ask somebody who does so that you can be introduced to him. Because to celebrate everything that today means and not to partake of it, what a waste. Because what has he given to us by his death and by his resurrection? He has given to us reconciliation to God, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. Jesus has not given us just a ticket to get out of hell. He's given us a relationship with God. If you don't have that this morning, don't end this day without it. Repent of your sin and come to Christ in faith. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, for the truth of what Christ has come to do, that he appeared to put away sin. to deal with the problem, the penalty that we could not pay, to pay the debt that we owed, that we would never be able to satisfy. We thank You that He was willing to give Himself in His perfection, His holiness, and in His righteousness to humbly lay down His life in our place to reconcile us to You. Father, I do pray this morning for those of us who know You that You would rekindle that joy within us to know what it is that You have been raised from the dead, to know that one day we will see You face to face. For those here who don't know You this morning, Father, I pray that You would bring conviction to bear, call them to life with Your Spirit, grant to them repentance and faith, bring them into Your family as joint heirs with Christ through His blood. We pray these things this morning in His precious name. Amen.